made a document, and we said, okay, let's have everybody in America sign up for this, that the United States should live according to these principles, that we care for the poor, that we love our enemies, that we love our neighbor, that we are full of grace and forgiveness. We put Bible verses. I think the vast majority, probably in the 90th percentile of people in our nation, would sign off and say, I think that's good. I think that our nation should live by that. I agree with these teachings of Jesus. Then there are other teachings of Jesus and in the New Testament that they don't like, that they wouldn't sign off on, like Jesus being the only way to heaven. Certainly wouldn't sign off on that. Certain doctrines about hell, or marriage being between one man and one woman, or sex being inappropriate between couples that are not married, or teachings about gender and things like that. They wouldn't sign off on that, and their excuse would be, some might just not know that it's in the Bible. Others might say, well, Jesus was loving, and that wouldn't be loving, and so I know better what it is to be loving than God would, or Jesus would, or that the people who wrote down Scripture weren't writing accurately what Jesus taught, or they have their own biases and their own cultural agendas and their own political agendas, and so they wrote these things down, or Paul was a misogynist, and you know, he really didn't care, and he had his own problems and biases. So those really aren't the words of God, is what it comes down to, and they dismiss it. And so they decide, basically they're doing exactly what Thomas Jefferson did, and they are, even though they're not literally doing it, they are cutting and pasting parts of the Bible out. They're saying, I like this part of the Bible, I like this teaching of Jesus, but I don't like this part, and this part can't be real, it's not what I affirm, it's not what I want to live by. And so they're cutting and pasting parts of the Bible. So how do we know that all of the content in the Bible really comes from God and is without error? How do we know that? Is that something that somebody just said? Is that something that Christians have made up, or that the church made up in order so that the church could have authority over things and say, you know, this is what we say, this is what the Bible says, so you can't question us because this is God's word? Is it the church making it so that this is God's word, or is this really God's word? How do we know that all of it is God's word? How do we know that it's true? How do we know that it comes from God? And if it does come from God, what does that mean for us? And so all of that we're going to kind of talk about today at length. And so today we're going to have 3 points. We're going to have 2 theological points about the Bible, and then and our reasons for believing that, and then an application for us, what all of that means if those things are true. So the first point is that the Bible is the divine revelation word of God. The Bible is the divine revelation word of God. The Bible really does come from God, not just the popular stories, not just the stuff that our culture would ascribe to. It is every part of the Bible, every word of the Bible. The church didn't make it up, this doctrine of inspiration. This is not something that hundreds of years ago that the Catholic Church made up, or some other church, or the disciples made up in order to establish power. This comes from the Bible itself. So let's look at what the Old Testament has to say about itself first. And if you're thinking in the course of this that this all kind of seems circular, you can turn to Exodus chapter 4. But if this seems circular, we're going to talk about that after we kind of get done looking at what the Bible has to say about itself. Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 through 23. These scriptures are on the screens behind me as well. This is when Moses is talking to Pharaoh. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So this is occurring during the many dialogues that Moses has with Pharaoh, and you have all the cool plagues and things like that that are happening. But the reason I'm sharing this with you is not really that context or the story, but the part it says, thus says the Lord. And then we have words that God himself said. This happens many times throughout the Old Testament. Let's look at another example. Judges 6. Verses 8 through 10. Again, the story itself and the context of what's going on isn't necessarily what I'm pointing out, but where this information is coming from. Judges 6, verses 8 through 10. Now the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, Again, here we go. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from the land of Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I being God, I am the Lord your God, you shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. So here we see a prophet going and talking to God's people, and what he's saying is the very words of God. It is, thus says the Lord. These are words that God told the prophet to say, and the prophet is repeating them. The prophet is functioning really as a messenger, just delivering the word of God. So we have many, many cases in the Old Testament where this is happening. So the phrase, thus says the Lord, happens 417 times in the ESV. A version of the Bible, and that's not including statements like verse 10 of what we just read, where it says, I said to you, talking about God. So we've got many, many places in the Old Testament where God himself is speaking. That's what the Old Testament claims about itself. We have the very words of God coming through the prophet. Now that brings up the question, okay, that's great, that's a good bit of content, but what about the rest of the Old Testament? What about Ruth? We just got done studying God. We don't see God speaking in Ruth. So how do we know that that is the words of God? Do we need to go through and just cut out all of the verses that just say, thus says the Lord, and then what follows, and the rest is humanly produced, or what do we do with all that? Okay, it doesn't mean that we need to cut and paste. Look with me at Nehemiah chapter 8. Verses 1 through 3. We're going to be doing lots of flipping today. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Says this. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, this is the same Ezra who wrote the book of Ezra, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Okay, now why am I reading that one? So notice in verse 1 that Ezra brings the book of the law of Moses. Okay, so this is probably talking about the first five books of our Old Testament. That was referred to as the book of the law of Moses because Moses is the one who's attributed to as writing those first five books. Most of it anyway, most of the content therein. And so then after that, it says that these are the words that the Lord commanded Israel. So it's talking about not only Moses, they're not reading it just because Moses wrote this and Israel's thinking, man, we've really gotten away from what Moses taught. We need to submit to what Moses taught. No, what they're saying is we've gotten away from what the Lord commanded through Moses, and we need to get back to that. And as verse 3 says, they were attentive, they submitted themselves to it. And so that's all of the first five books of the Bible. That's Genesis, where Genesis, it doesn't start with a preface that says, thus says the Lord, all the words that follow are what God said. It just starts talking, right? And those weren't just the words of Moses, those are the words of God, and that's how Israel, Old Testament Israel, understood those words, that all of it, not just the parts that say, thus says the Lord, but each and every word in these biblical books in the Old Testament are the word of God. Look with me again. Let's see what Jesus has to say. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6. Says this, and the Pharisees came up to him being Jesus, and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So here, Jesus cites Genesis 2:24, and he says that God spoke those words. that they're the very words of God. Now, if you go back to Genesis 2:24, you see that there's not this preface. There's nothing that says, "Thus says the Lord." It's just going through the story of Genesis. So Jesus is ascribing these words, and thus every word of the Old Testament scripture, to God. And notice the Pharisees, their objection is not, wait a second, Jesus, you know Genesis 2:24. It doesn't say, "Thus says the Lord." That's just what Moses commanded. We don't have to follow that. That's not their argument. They understand, just as Jesus does, that each word in the Old Testament is the word of God, all parts of it. And I think Jesus would know, because Jesus, right, is God himself. Jesus was there during the period that Genesis was going on, and he was there when Genesis was being written. Jesus would know whether it was the word of God or not, because it's his very words as well. Okay, look with me at 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. And I think I put this verse address on your outlines, if I remember correctly, because this is a key verse dealing with this issue. Second Timothy 3:16 through 17. Says this: "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Now, says that all scripture is breathed out by God, that all of it comes from the mouth of God. Now, you say, "Well, Pastor Chris, why didn't you just start with that verse? That kind of answers all the questions." Well, here's the issue with this passage in 2 Timothy. Is all scripture, this is the New Testament, right? Paul is writing this, and so the New Testament wasn't completed by the time that this was being written. There were still books that hadn't been written. So what he's talking about is, with scripture, is not necessarily all of the New Testament, though I think it's correct to apply this to the New Testament. But in Paul's mind, what he's talking about is the Old Testament, because the New Testament leaders, the apostles, when they appeal to scripture, they're talking about the Old Testament. So each and every word, each and every part of it is the very word of God. And that's how everybody, all the Jews, all the Jewish leaders understood it. Okay? So every word in the Old Testament is the word of God. Now, what do we do with the New Testament? How do we know that that is the word of God? Does the New Testament claim that it is inspired by God, or was that just added later and it's a work of humans? Okay, look with me at 2 Peter 3:15 through 16. 2 Peter 3, verses 15 through 16. It says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." So I love verse 16 for multiple reasons, not only because it deals with this issue of inspiration of Scripture, but because Peter himself, the Apostle Peter, is saying that some of Paul's writings are hard to understand. So if you've ever read some of the New Testament that Paul wrote and you think, "I do not know how to take this or what to do with it," right, you're in good company. The Apostle Peter also thought that there were some things that were hard to understand, and I think Peter understood quite a bit being with Jesus himself for a long period of time. But in verse 16, we see that he's talking about letters that Paul wrote, the Apostle Paul, which he wrote most of our New Testament, and he compares them with scriptures, right? He says that they twist his words, that these opponents twist Paul's words as they do the other scriptures. So by doing that, he's just equated Paul's writings with the Old Testament, with scriptures. They're on the same level. The word for scripture here in Greek is graphe, and in broad usage it can refer to any writing, any scripture, but in the New Testament it's used explicitly for sacred, God-inspired scripture. It's never used as just any secular writing. So by referring to Paul's letters as graphe, as scripture, then He is saying it is on par with the Old Testament, which we all understand is the very word of God. So Paul's letters are divinely inspired, the very words of God. And what's also astounding about this is the Apostle Peter saying this, who had been with Jesus, one of the 12 disciples. He is the one that Jesus said he would build his church upon. Now, if you remember in Galatians that Paul writes that he had a little argument, a little tiff with Peter, right? Because Peter wasn't doing what he should be doing. He wasn't eating with the Gentiles in order to look good in front of the Jews. So if this were all just apostles writing things to build themselves up and to get authority, right? What you would expect to see, if you're just looking at this from a purely historical, secular point of view, you would expect Peter, the head or the rock upon whom the church was built, to be saying, okay, look, Paul was not one of the 12 disciples. He was not one of us. He opposed me. I don't recognize his authority. I want nothing to do with him. The 12 apostles, we understand where it's at. You follow us. You don't follow Paul. That's what you would expect. And especially after they had that argument and Paul kind of humiliated him and challenged him and put himself on authority with the apostles. But Peter doesn't do that. He says, what my brother Paul writes is divinely inspired scripture. This is Peter the apostle saying that. So that has some credence with it. That has some weight. Finally, look with me at 1 Timothy 5:18. Says this, and this is Paul writing this. He says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Okay, again, the context is not really what I'm focusing on here, but he says, the scripture says, and then this first part about the muzzling an ox comes from Deuteronomy 25:4, which we've already talked about. He would have seen that as sacred scripture coming from God. But then the next part in this is that the laborer deserves his wages is a quote directly from Luke, which we know this because there's a parallel account in Matthew, but the wording is different. And so what he's saying here is an exact quotation of what's going on in Luke. So it appears that Paul has access to the book of Luke and the writing of Luke. And he's equating this with Deuteronomy. And thus, if he's talking about the book of Luke, then he's saying, look, this book of Luke is divinely inspired scripture. Equal with Deuteronomy, equal with the law of Moses. This is the very word of God, the very divinely inspired word of God. Okay, so we've gone through the biblical evidence. The Bible itself claims that it is sacred scripture. You can't really get around it. Now, at some point, a skeptic might say, okay, it's well and good that the Bible says that about itself, but that's circular logic, right? Your reason for believing that the Bible is the Word of God is because the Bible itself says it's the Word of God. So if I got up here and said, every word that I speak is the very Word of God, you're not going to believe that, and rightly so, right? That doesn't mean it's the Word of God just because I say that what I say is the Word of God. So how do we trust the Bible then? Why does that even make sense? Why do we even care if it says it's the Word of God? It's circular logic. Well, it is circular logic, and I hadn't thought about this until I read Wayne Grudem, who's a theologian, his explanation of this, but every argument for ultimate authority has to be circular at some level, right? So let's say somebody's ultimate authority, what they judge everything else by, is logic and reason, okay? Whatever is logical, whatever is reasonable, that is what is true. Everything else submits to logic and reason. If you ask them why that's the case, why do you believe that you can trust logic and reason above all other things? Inevitably, it's probably going to be a complicated argument and go through many steps, but it's ultimately going to come down to, well, it just seems what's logical. Logic seems to be true. It's a circular argument. Or let's say they say something like, well, logic is the most truthful thing. Everything submits to logic because in my experience, then logic tends to prove itself as true. At that point, logic is no longer their ultimate authority, but experience is their ultimate authority. And so you say, okay, experience is your ultimate authority. Why is that your ultimate authority? Why can you trust your experience above all other things? And then inevitably it's going to go around and around, and they're going to come to saying, well, in my experience, what I see, what I taste, what I touch, what I experience in interactions with other people, that to me always appears to be true. Circular logic. It goes back to experience. So anything, if you're going to your ultimate authority, your ultimate measuring stick of what is true has to be circular, right? Because if you appeal to something outside of that ultimate truth source, then something else is your ultimate source of authority. And so then you've got to figure out why that's the ultimate source of authority. So anything that is ultimately your ultimate source of authority, you're going to depend on that source for your authority. Does that make sense? So if the Bible is our ultimate authority, right, we want to make sure that the Bible itself is saying that it is the Word of God. And we trust it. Why? Because the Bible is our ultimate source of authority, and that's what we trust. So any ultimate source of authority is going to have to, at some level, depend on circular logic. Now, another factor that points to the divine origin of the Bible, so not just the Bible attests to itself, but if you do want to look at some other things, which, again, as Christians, should not be our ultimate source of authority, our logic or experience or science or archaeology shouldn't necessarily be our ultimate source of authority, but we can look and see what it says about it. Does it appear that the Bible is the Word of God? Okay, one factor outside of Scripture that points to the divine origin of the Bible is the fact that the Bible has many authors, but is unified and is uncontradictory. Okay. Would you expect, if you had a book composed by many different writers over a huge period of time, thousands of years, about God and how to live our lives, would you expect there would be contradiction? And there's no editor, by the way. I would, right? I've read books that each chapter is composed by a different author on a certain topic of theology. They all come from a similar background. They all come from the same tradition of Christianity, and they'll write about something, and they have an editor, and so they're unified in what they say about the topic at hand. But you can see in other issues, peripheral issues to the topic at hand, that they differ, that they have differing opinions, that there's some contradictions about other issues. And that's with an editor, with people who are living at the same period of time, who come from the same tradition. Now, if I'm looking at a work where there is no editor, it's just broadly about God, they can write about whatever they want, they're addressing specific situations, specific audiences from around the Middle East, from a period of thousands of years, I would expect there to be contradictions. And what I'm about to say will be greatly disputed if you're talking to somebody from another religion, but you see this in other religious books. You see direct contradictions in their own book where it says one thing here and then there's something directly opposite that statement somewhere else. In the Bible, you don't have that. There are no contradictions. You don't see somebody saying one thing here and then something exactly opposite elsewhere. There are places where there are certainly changes, right? You have the Old Testament where you have the sacrificial worship system. You sacrifice animals, certain ways you need to worship, but then it changes in the New Testament after Jesus dies. But that's all in keeping with Old Testament prophecy, what was anticipated, what was foreshadowed in the Old Testament itself. There's not a contradiction. There's some changes, but not a contradiction. I had a professor at one point who said that there is nothing new in the New Testament. And I remember that one because it's kind of memorable saying that. But with a few exceptions, that really is the case. In the New Testament, everything that's in the New Testament, you can find it in the Old Testament. That's all the way from Matthew to Revelation. There's very few exceptions where there's something that's brand new in the New Testament. It's all right what you see in the Old Testament, all right what's been anticipated, all that's been talked about is right there in the New Testament. And so I think that this non-contradiction is an indicator of divine origin. If you have one author, you would expect, not necessarily all the time, I've contradicted myself in my own writing, but you would expect there to be unity. And so if God is the author of all Scripture throughout all of these years, you would expect unity and the fact that it's God. So I think that this unity of all 66 books of the Bible and the fact that there are no contradictions is an indicator of the divine origin of the Bible. I think another indicator is from our own experience with Scripture. When the Bible talks about the universal problem that humans have with death and the meaninglessness of wealth and the problem that we have with guilt, and when we see things like the incomprehensibility of space and nature, and you see things like humans are supposed to have dominion over the earth, and you look in your experience and pretty much all animals, even a giant bear, is kind of scared of humans and skittish and runs away. In our experience, what the Bible says fits with our experience. It fits with real life. And there's a reason why I preach from the Bible every week, or if somebody comes to me with a problem in counseling, then I will go to biblical truth, because the Bible speaks to our everyday life. It's not just some dusty old book that you kind of have to really twist it around to have any kind of application at all. It speaks to our problems that we have today, even though it was written a long time ago. And it really gets to the core of human nature, the human problem, problems that we face. It fits with our experience. It's real. It's not just some work of fiction that somebody made up. You read The Lord of the Rings, okay, which I like The Lord of the Rings. You read that, and there are parts of it that you might think, yeah, that fits with experience. But the vast majority of it, you don't see orcs running around, right, or giant medieval battles going on today. You can't look for a ring of power or something, right? That doesn't fit with our everyday experience. It's a work of fiction. The Bible is not like that. It fits with our everyday experience. And if you doubt that, just read through the book of Proverbs for a while, and you'll see it looks like Solomon really has just a window right into your very heart, into your soul, experiences, problems you have. The Bible fits with our experience. Now, I can look at many other things, like things that archaeology has discovered. I can look at things that many prophecies of Scripture that happened in the Old Testament, how they were fulfilled in the New Testament, or in the in-between period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, where you would think that that author, there is no way they could have known the name of that person years and years before they were born. There is no way that they could have known that this was going to happen. That had to be divine. I could go through all that, but we'd be here forever, so I'm not going to talk about that. I did skip one Scripture I want to look at, though. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 20 through 21. 2 Peter 1, 20 through 21. This deals again with the inspiration of Scripture. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is how Scripture was written. So at this point you might think, okay, I don't understand why you're talking about human authors writing Scripture and yet it being divinely inspired. How does that make sense? And it is true that every word that's in our Bible was written by a human, sinful author that made mistakes, right? Just like any person. Every word of Scripture. But God used those people. He worked through them, through the Holy Spirit, and guided their writing. I don't think that this meant that the writers of Scripture, so Peter, Paul, or Moses, or whoever, you know, just went into this trance, you know, and were unconscious and writing this stuff, and God wrote through them, and then they woke up, you know, a couple hours later and said, wow, look at this work. It must be divine. That's not the case. Our Bible didn't just fall from heaven with God's handwriting in it, but God used human authors writing for specific reasons and specific situations. So take the book of Ruth we just studied. It was written for one reason, to address where David came from, David's lineage. But God used those reasons and used those authors and guided their writing so that everything that they wrote was the very words of God. And you think, why didn't God just send us a book from heaven? That would have been cool. We would have known where it came from. He could have done that. God's powerful enough to do that. But what demonstrates God's power more? Him sending a book from heaven that he wrote himself, or using flawed human authors to perfectly communicate what he wants to communicate to us about himself and about us? It's working through the human authors, right? And that's what God did. God wrote through these authors. Okay, so that deals with the inspiration of Scripture. Now I want to talk about the inerrancy of Scripture. The Bible is inerrant. That's the second point I want us to know. What do I mean by inerrancy? I'm going to read Wayne Grudem's definition here. The inerrancy of Scripture means that Scripture and the original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. So in other words, it doesn't say anything that's false, anything that is untrue. No word of Scripture, no part of Scripture in the original manuscripts says anything that's untrue. It's exactly what God wanted to communicate. Now, you see, and you'll see this in our own church's doctrinal statement and in many other doctrinal statements, that this idea of inerrancy, there's always this clarification that we're talking about the original manuscript. Sometimes they say the original autographa, which is referring to, that's what they call the very original manuscripts. So if you're talking about 2 Peter, the very letter that Peter himself sat down and wrote, or if you're talking about the law of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the very scrolls that Moses wrote on, those very first writings, those are the ones that are inerrant. Why that clarification? For multiple reasons. One, so this Bible that I'm reading from, the ESV Bible, is not necessarily inerrant, right? There's no errors in here that I know of, but it's a translation, an English translation from Greek and Hebrew, and the best translations do come from Greek and Hebrew, and there can be errors, right? It's not necessarily inerrant. There was a famous King James Version, I don't remember what year it was, and it has a very unflattering nickname, I can't remember it at the time, but in the Ten Commandments, it accidentally wrote, "Thou shalt commit adultery," instead of "Thou shalt not commit adultery," right? They accidentally omitted "not," right? That's an error. That communicates something completely different than what you want to communicate in the Ten Commandments. The King James was not inerrant, clearly. When I was learning how to translate Greek and Hebrew in my translations, and even now if I were to translate something, I do not claim that is inerrant, right? The Gretchen Enlarged ESV, right? That's not an inerrant version of Scripture. And even going back to, we don't have any of the original letters. We don't have the letter that Moses wrote. We don't have the letters that Paul wrote. But what happened was, you didn't have a printing press back then, right? Didn't have a copier. I couldn't, as a church, get a letter from Paul, throw it in the copier, make a bunch of copies, send it out to the other churches. These had to be hand-copied. And so when they are hand-copied, some of the earliest manuscripts we have will say something, and then you see a later manuscript, maybe a couple hundred years later, of the same letter, and you'll see, oh, there's a verse missing or a line being omitted. And you'll think, why did this happen? And you'll look and you'll see that one line started with a certain letter of the Greek alphabet, and then two lines down, that same letter started. And so their eyes skipped. If you've been reading something, your eyes skip. And so they just skipped a line. And then you'll see maybe a later scribe who was copying that noticed that this is what happened, and they will put a note in the manuscript. There's a line missing, probably omitted by they skipped with their eyes or something like that, and they might offer a correction. So anyway, these copies aren't necessarily inerrant, but the original writings that we had, and if you're concerned, by the way, about we don't have the original and how do we know that these mistakes, that we have the reliable word of God, that's a whole separate topic. That's called text criticism, and I'm not going to preach about that. That gets complicated, but I can talk to you about that if you're concerned about it. We're kind of trained in how to do that in seminary and stuff, so I can go in and show you some of those things. But that's why there is that clarification about the original manuscripts as opposed to copies that we have or Bible versions that we have. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that God does not lie. So let's look at that. This doctrine of inerrancy is not something that theologians made up. Again, it's not something the church made up so that people couldn't question what the church taught. This is biblical. Look with me at Numbers 23:19. All the way back towards the beginning of your Bible. Numbers 23:19. Says that God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Look with me also at 1 Samuel 15:29. And also, the glory of Israel, talking about God, will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. So there you have it. God doesn't lie, and we see that throughout Scripture, throughout the story of Scripture. God always fulfills his end of the bargain. God does not lie. He does not promote falsehood. So if the Bible is divinely inspired, and that's what it claims to be, right, then not a single part of it in any way, not a genealogy, not a number, there's nothing that is promoting what is false. Not historical details. There's nothing that's promoting what is false, what is untrue. Now, we need to look at a couple things to clarify inerrancy. The Bible can be true, yet inexact. Okay, what do I mean by that? It can be true, but inexact. So, just think about, you don't have to turn there, but Numbers 1:21, which I'm sure is just a memory verse that you have. You've memorized all the numbers in the book of Numbers and the tribal allotments and all that kind of stuff. So, it says that those of the tribe of Reuben were 46,500. Okay? That doesn't have to be exact for it to be inerrant. Might it be exact? Might, if you went back in time and you took a picture of this tribe of Reuben, this massive amount of people, and you counted each head, might it be 46,500? Sure. But what if you went back and you took a picture and you counted each and every head and it was something like 46,423? Would you say, that's not 46,500. Bible's not inerrant. I got to throw it out. I can't trust anything in the Bible. No, that's not the case. That's roughly 46,500. It doesn't have to be exact and yet true. We round things all of the time. Let's say you ask me, Pastor Chris, how long does it take you to get from your house to the church? And I say, it takes 5 minutes. Okay, and one day you decide to time me. You're at the church and you say, Pastor Chris, can you come to the church? And you start timing me. And it takes me 3 minutes and 18 seconds on the dot. You say, Pastor Chris, you lied. It does not take you 5 minutes to get to the church. It takes you 3 minutes and 18 seconds. Was that a lie? Was that a falsehood? No, that's roughly 5 minutes. I'm not trying to be exact. And so is the case with certain numbers, certain things in the Bible, that it doesn't have to be like scientifically to the point. Now, if I told you it takes me exactly 5 minutes and 0 seconds to get to the church, then if it takes me 3 minutes and 18 seconds, that's a problem, right? But if I'm just telling you what it is, and it's roughly what it is, I round a number, that's not a problem. Now, if you went and you took a picture and the tribe of Reuben was really 20,000 people as opposed to 46,500, that would be a problem, right? That would be a falsehood. That's not the number that is being promoted. But it doesn't have to be exact in order to maintain inerrancy. This is also true of quotations. Let's take the Sermon on the Mount, for example. You know the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gave? Let's say you got a time machine, okay? You went all the way back and you were excited. You were going to hear a sermon from Jesus yourself. You went to the mountain and you sat down and you pulled out your Bible that you have and you opened it up. You had all the different Gospels out in front of you and you were there to listen to the very words that Jesus said. And if you sit down and you read the Sermon on the Mount, it might take you 15 minutes or so to read all those words. Let's say you got there, and in actual history, his sermon was 2 hours long. And you think, well, there is a lot of what Jesus said that's not there in the Bible. This looks just like a summary, right? It says what he said, but it's not every word that he said, and it's a concise summary, which I kind of think the Sermon on the Mount probably was a summary, because I suspect you wouldn't go out in the wilderness and sit there at the mountain for a 15-minute sermon, right? There's probably more. But if it's an accurate summary, it's not false. There's not an error. If it's what Jesus taught, but not every single word, then it's true. Let's say you call me on the phone and your father just died. And so you're upset about that and you talk to me about it and you talk to me about all the things in his life that happened that you remember. And I provide some comfort and some counsel and I pray with you and provide some biblical encouragement. And afterwards, Crystal comes to me and says, what did he or she want to talk about? And I say, their dad died. They're sad, and I tried to provide encouragement. Was that false? No. Was that every word that we said? No. Our conversation may have lasted an hour. So if it's a summary or it's not exactly the words or exactly the number, it doesn't mess with the doctrine of inerrancy, okay? Because you're going to see people that try to argue that that might be the case, and that's not the case. You can be inexact and yet truthful. Finally, the last clarification I want to talk about is that the Bible can have incorrect grammar and still be inerrant, okay? We don't have any of the original manuscripts, so this is largely hypothetical, right? We can't pull up the original letter Paul wrote and say, look, there's a grammatical error, so it's not inerrant. We can't do that, but let's take the book of Revelation, for example. The book of Revelation, the earliest manuscripts we have, has a lot of spelling and grammatical errors for Greek, the way the language functions. Okay, let's say archaeologists uncovered and could somehow prove that they have the actual original letter of Revelation from John. And then we find out that the scribes that copied it copied all the errors accurately, that John actually misspelled a bunch of words and had grammatical errors and things like that. Does that mean the doctrine of inerrancy is ruined? No, it doesn't. Because you can understand what somebody's saying even if there are grammatical errors, right? Let's say you sent a text to somebody or you received a text, and I'm sure this has happened to all of you. You receive a text and somebody misspelled a word or autocorrect happened and changed something, and you're looking at it and you're thinking, oh, they misspelled a word. But you understand fully what they're trying to say. The message is not messed up in any way, shape, or form. You understand exactly what they're trying to tell you. Now, sometimes autocorrect happens, and it's really unfortunate, and it changes the meaning and everything else. That's happened before, too, probably. But if there's simply a spelling error that doesn't affect what's going on or what they're trying to communicate, then there's no error. You can affirm, you know what they're trying to say. You can affirm what's true. And so in Revelation, these spelling errors and things that you see, even if they go back to the original, it's clear what word he's trying to say. And that gives me encouragement because I can't spell things, so God can even use people who can't spell well to write divine scripture, right, or don't understand Greek grammar. And I think we could give John a pass, right? You see all these crazy visions that occur in the book of Revelation, and I would kind of forget if I don't even have a secondary language, but if I had one, I would forget how to spell things and stuff like that too. But there's nothing that is missing in the communication. And so because of that, the doctrine of inerrancy is still firm, it's not touched by this. So you can have grammatical inaccuracy and still have clarity in communication. So this brings us for application today, very briefly, that we need to obey every bit of Scripture. So since every word in the Bible is the Word of God, then we'd better obey every word of God that's in the Bible. We can't pick and choose. We can't decide, you know, this seems to me to be good, this seems to me to be truthful, or this is convenient for me, but this is not true, this is not what God would say, this seems inconvenient. We can't do that. If every word of the Bible is inerrant, and it is the word of God, then we need to obey and study every single part of Scripture. We don't have a choice in the matter. Now, this idea that part of the Bible, some of the words in Scripture, are not the words of God, that's alive and well even in the evangelical church today. This is why you have evangelical churches who will say things like, and I heard this at college, so I know very well that it's alive and well, but that the Bible is infallible, which means that the purposes of God cannot be thwarted, which I would sign up with completely, that what God's trying to accomplish with Scripture is going to happen, but they'll say it's not inerrant. There are problems, there are errors, there are certain things that we need to filter out and that we don't need to follow. And that is not true. But because of that idea, this is why you have pro-abortion, pro-homosexual, pro-transgender churches, and they say, we follow Jesus, but we also want these other things. And it's because they think these parts of Scripture that condemn these behaviors that we want to allow are not the words of God. They are not what Jesus would have taught. These are cultural biases. This is racism. This is discrimination. This is whatever it is that they are saying. They make some excuse and say, we don't have to follow the word of God because it's not the word of God. But if every part of the Bible is inerrant and inspired, then we need to obey and we need to follow every single part of it. Otherwise, we're disobedient to God, right? And that doesn't go well for us in the next life, certainly, and maybe not even in this life. So the Bible is God's self-revelation to us. We talked last week about knowing God through general revelation and nature, but today we're talking about Scripture and God's divine special revelation, what he wants us to know, what he's communicating to us through the Bible. And it is from the Word of God. It's not made up by humans. Each and every part of Scripture comes from the mouth of God, from God himself. And every part of Scripture, because God does not lie, and if it is the word of God, there is no part that is promoting falsehood, that is untrue. Every part of Scripture we need to follow. And we need to follow it. Because if we follow Scripture, if we do what God commands us to do, it does bring us eternal blessing. Not only blessing in this life, not only blessing in your relationships, not only blessing in your relationship with Christ, but eternal blessing that you'll have forever and ever. Let's close in prayer.